بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأسكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء. أما بعد، today we're starting with hadith number 2 of Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi's 40 collection. عن عمر رضي الله عنه قال بينما نحن جلوس عند رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ذات يوم إذ طلع علينا رجل شديد بياض الثياب شديد سواد الشعر لا يرى عليه أثر السفر ولا يعرفه منا أحد حتى جلس إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فأسند ركبتيه إلى ركبتيه ووضع كفيه على فخذيه وقال يا محمد أخبرني عن الإسلام فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الإسلام أن تشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأن محمد رسول الله وتقيم الصلاة وتؤتي الزكاة وتصوم رمضان وتحج البيت إن استطعت إليه سبيلا قال صدقت فعجبنا له يسأله ويصدقه قال فأخبرني عن الإيمان قال أن تؤمن بالله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله واليوم الآخر وتؤمن بالقدر خيره وشره قال صدقت قال فأخبرني عن الإحسان قال أن تعبد الله كأنك تراه فإن لم تكن تراه فإنه يراك قال فأخبرني عن الساعة قال من المسؤول عنها بأعلم من السائل قال فأخبرني عن أماراتها قال أن تلد الأمة ربتها وأن ترى الحفاة العراة العالة رعاء الشاء يتضاولون في البنيان ثم انطلق فلبث مليا ثم قال يا عمر أتدري من السائل؟ قلت الله ورسوله أعلم قال إنه جبريل أتاكم يعلمكم دينكم رواه مسلم. So this is the second hadith that we have with Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi's hadith, the 40 hadith collection. The hadith is narrated by Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. I'll first read to the translation so that way we can have an idea of what's going on in the narration, and then we'll go through it piece by piece. He says, while we were one day sitting with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there appeared before us a man dressed in extremely white clothes and with very black hair. No traces of journeying were visible on him, and none of us knew him. He sat down close by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, while resting his knees against the knees of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and placed his palms over his thighs. He then said, O Muhammad, inform me about Islam. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, Islam is that you should testify that there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad is his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that you should perform your salah, pay the zakah, fast during Ramadan, and perform hajj to the house. If you find a way to it, he said, you have spoken the truth. We were astonished at his questioning him and then telling him that he was right. But he went on to say, inform me about Iman. He, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, answered, it is that you believe in Allah and his angels and his books and his messengers and in the last day and in fate, qadr, both in its good and its evil aspects. He said, you have spoken the truth. He then said, inform me about Ihsan. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam answered, it is that you should serve Allah as though you could see him. For though you cannot see him, yet he sees you. He said, inform me about the hour. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, about that the one question knows no more than the questioner. So he said, well, inform me about its signs. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, they are that the slave girl will give birth to her mistress, and that you will find the barefooted ones, the unclothed and the destitute, the herder of sheep, raising lofty buildings. Thereupon the man went off. I waited a while. This is referring to Umar making a statement. He says, I waited a while. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, O Umar, do you know who the questioner was? I replied, Allah and his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam know better. He said, that was Jibreel. He came to teach you your religion. Because of this incident, this hadith is also known as Hadith of Jibreel or Hadith of Jibreel. Because the questioner came to Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu And he came to the companions, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this open gathering, and the way he questioned the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with such eloquence. Qadi Iyad al-Maliki says, this particular hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam consists of all the information and all the forms of ibadat that are zahiri and batini, that are external and internal. So it covers the external ibadah, praying salah, giving zakat, fasting, doing hajj, and it also covers the internal ibadah, believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, believing in His Messenger, believing in the books, believing in. So he says it covers the external and it covers the internal. He says it covers the ahkam, the rulings of the deen, and it also covers the aqaid, the beliefs that relate to the deen. Allama Qurtubi rahimahullah ta'ala, he says that this hadith is so concise and it's so important that it is only suitable that we call it Ummu Sunnah, which means the mother of the Sunnah, the mother of the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just as Surah Fatiha is called Ummul Quran because it's so concise that it consists of all the major themes of the Quran, this particular hadith is called Ummu Sunnah because in a few paragraphs the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam covers such eloquently the major themes of the religion. Some muhaddithin regarding this particular hadith, they say that had there not been another hadith in the collection of the 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi, except for this one, it would have sufficed. If this 40 hadith collection just consisted of one hadith, and this was that hadith, that was more than enough, because there's so much discussion and so much detail in this hadith. And some scholars of hadith and some commentators have gone as far as saying, had there not been another hadith in the entire collection of hadith, this would have been enough. We would have found a way to navigate through this hadith and learn through this hadith because the foundation of the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is here. Now, in this hadith, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu says, he starts off by saying that one day we were with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In another narration, the words fi akhir umrihi are found, which means that we were sitting with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam towards the end of his life. So that puts a timestamp to this particular incident that occurred. Now, before I move forward, I want you to know, even though in this version of the narration, the narrator is Umar ibn Khattab, there are many versions of this narration through different chains, and the chains go through different companions. Ibn Munaqqin says that because there are so many narrators of this hadith, he considers it to be mutawatir. Mutawatir means that narration which has so many narrators that it is inconceivable that it was a lie. So for example, if someone walks in the masjid and says, outside of the parking lot, there's free ice cream. Now that's, you know, someone can conceive that that's not true. There's most likely not ice cream for free outside. Then another person walks in, 10 people walk in, 30 people walk in, and what are all 30 people saying? There's free ice cream outside. So at this point, it is inconceivable that what they're saying is not true because there's so many people. Until flash mobs came around, where even the inconceivable became conceivable, where you have like 50 people or 70, 80 people pop up in the middle of nowhere, start doing something which doesn't make any sense at all. But even Ibn Munaqqin says, even though he claims that there are many narrators to this hadith, he himself says that there are 8 narrators. And this brings a discussion of, at what point does a hadith become mutawatir that its fabrication is inconceivable? So some scholars say when a hadith has 7 narrators at any one given time, from the moment it was uttered by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the moment it was stated by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, until the current day, as long as there were 7 narrators at any one given time, that narration can be considered mutawatir. So 7 or more. Another group of scholars, they say, no, not 70, they say 40. And then another group of scholars, they say, no, not 40, actually 70. The idea here is that there need to be so many narrators that the possibilities of this narration being a lie are inconceivable. So Ibn Munaqqin, who is a commentator of Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi ajma'in, he considers this a mutawatir narration, even though the number of narrators are 8. Now when did this incident occur? Fi akhir umri, towards the end of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as we learn from another narration. Most scholars, they say, this incident occurred after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam returned from his farewell hajj. And the farewell hajj occurred roughly 90 days before the Prophet ﷺ passed away. The Hajj ended on the 12th of the Hijjah. The Prophet ﷺ passed away on the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal. So the Hijjah, right? And then after the Hijjah, the next month is Muharram, the month we're in right now, Safar and Rabi'ul Awwal. So roughly 90 days between the Hajjatul Wada' and the passing away of the Prophet ﷺ. So somewhere in between this period. There's a little backdrop to this narration that you can learn from another hadith. And in that hadith, the companions, they say, that one day the Prophet ﷺ came out and he said to the companions, Saluni, ask me whatever you want. فَهَابُوا أَنْ يَسْأَلُوا So they were a little frightened to ask him. And the reason why the companions were frightened to ask him is because at this point, the Prophet ﷺ had shared and had indicated on multiple occasions that he would be leaving the world soon. During the Hajjatul Wada', he told the companions, observe me perform the Hajj properly because it's possible I won't perform Hajj after this day. And not only that, but there were many things that were happening and the companions began to get this idea that the Prophet was going to leave them soon. So they became very sad and very quiet. Medina Munawwara overall became very quiet. And there was this haiba, this ra'b that many of the companions were under. Therefore, in the gathering of the Prophet ﷺ, for many days on end, the Sahaba would sit in front of the Prophet. The Prophet ﷺ would sit in that gathering, and not a single person would say something. Everyone would just stay there quietly. Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu says that one day we were sitting in the Prophet's gathering, and everyone was just so quiet and so still that if a bird came and sat on the head of that person that was sitting there, that bird wouldn't move because that person was so still and so quiet, you know, just in their place. So at this point, the Prophet ﷺ came out and he said to the companions, Saluni, ask me your questions. Now why is he telling them to ask him the questions? Because it's possible the Prophet ﷺ wants them to squeeze out any inquisitive thoughts they have before he passes away. So he's encouraging them that don't stop, you've always asked me, continue asking me. And it's also very possible the Prophet ﷺ wanted them to ask a good question. He was motivating them to ask a good question. So sometimes a person who asks a good question, the result of their good question can bring about such a unique answer that it's beneficial not only to the questioner but to many people. That's why in one hadith the Prophet ﷺ said, وَحُسْنُ السُّؤَالِ نِصْفُ الْعِلْمِ That a good question is half of knowledge. The Quran is full of questioning. So many questions. Over 1,200 questions are posed within the Quran itself. So this is a mode of learning through questioning, that you ask someone a question and then they answer back. So the Prophet ﷺ said to them, ask me. The companions, they were a little intimidated because of the circumstances, the times. So they remained silent. Now while they were silent, this person walks in. Everyone's looking at this person. And Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu says, إِذْ طَلَعَ عَلَيْنَا رَجُلًا That a man entered. Now it's interesting, in the Arabic language, when we want to say enter, we generally use the verb دَخَلَ, which means to enter someone. Okay? That فُلَانًا دَخَلَ الْبَيْتِ That so-and-so person entered the home. Okay? The entrance of a masjid, or entrance of a city is called the مَدْخَلَ, the place where people enter from. So here, instead of saying, إِذْ دَخَلَ عَلَيْنَا رَجُلًا What did he say? إِذْ طَلَى عَلَيْنَا رَجُلًا That a man, he came upon us. طَلَى is not just entering, it's to come upon people. So why did he use this language? So the first reason why he used the word طَلَى, to come upon, instead of دَخَلَ, which means to enter, is he was trying to indicate that how this person came upon us all of a sudden. We weren't expecting him. And all of a sudden, bam, he just popped out and he was standing right there. The second possibility is that tala'a means to appear fully. So for example, they'll say, tala'a al-badru alayna. That the moon appeared in front of us and it was full, it was pure, everyone could see it. So when this man entered the mosque, we can all see him. He was very visible. And the third reason that it's possible he used the word tala'a is because he's leaving a trace behind for the student who's reading it without knowing the end of who this person is. Umar radiallahu anhu already knows who the person is when he's sharing the story. Later on when he's sharing the story with the students, he knows who the person is. And the person to him is Jibreel. And we know Jibreel was the leader of the angels. And he is the leader of the angels. And the angels are made of nur. And when light enters into a room, you don't say dakhala nur, you say tala'a nur. That's why for the sun and the moon, we say tulu'u shams in tulu'u al-badr. Because the sun doesn't necessarily come to us, it's the light. So when you talk about the entering of light, the verb used is tala'a. So he's making an indication towards that this is a nur, this is a light that's entering upon us. Now they begin to describe him. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu describes him very vividly. He says, شَدِيدُ بَيَادِ الثِّيَابِ. His garments were very white. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually told the companions, إِلْبِسُوا ثِيَابَ الْبِيَاثِ, that wear white garments. فَإِنَّهُ أَطْهَرُ وَأَطْيَبُ, because it's very pure and it's a very clean garment to wear. وَكَفِّنُوا فِيهَا مَوْتَاكُمْ, and also shroud your deceased in white too. And we're also told that when we go for Hajj and we don the garments of the haram, we wear white there too. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam generally wore white. It was an external reflection of his internal state, of how he was pure and clean inside his garments. And this was also, you know, a sign that how clean the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. When a person wears white, many people don't like wearing white all the time. And the reason is because if you wear too much white, what happens? Your sweat stains start showing. If there's any food that fell, any coffee that spilled, all the stains, they become apparent. Within 1 or 2 days, you have to change. But imagine the state of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba, who constantly wore white while they lived in a desert and didn't have the cleaning products that we have available to us. You know the those pens they have, where if you have a stain, you just take the pen, pull it out. And I've seen people like, as if they're coloring their garments, every few minutes they pull it out and they're cleaning. Every few minutes they pull it out and they're cleaning, the detergent sticks. They didn't have these things, but these people were so clean. You know, in our society, if people were to dare wear a white garment, a fully white garment, head to toe, to work, by 3 days down the line, I can guarantee it'll have yellow polka dots all over it. Because we don't even know how to urinate properly. We don't know how to even relieve ourselves properly. And here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is so particular. We see how clean he was just by his garments. Now this person, Jibreel, walks in wearing white garments. Shadidu Salad al-Shah. His hair was very dark. So what do we learn from this? The first thing you learn, his hair was very dark. So what we learn from this is that he was young. So the scholars, they derive from this that when you go to seek knowledge, try to seek it when you're younger. And the reason is because it becomes easier for you to retain. You know, they say that when someone is young and they try to memorize the Quran or learn knowledge, for them to retain knowledge is like a person who tries to engrave something on wet cement. If the cement's wet, all you have to do is just engrave, and it starts engraving right away. The imprints will be left behind. In comparison to another person who is now older, and when they want to go and gain knowledge, they say the example for that person is like a person who wants to engrave something on dried cement. Now it's just not a matter of taking your finger and running it through the cement, or taking a branch and running it through there. It's not going to work. At this point, you're going to have to break and break and hit and break. It's going to be a full demolition project here, just to get that little effect inside the cement. So when you're young, but that, by the way, this doesn't mean that when you're older you can't memorize the Quran or you can't study the deen. There are many examples of scholars who memorized the Quran and dedicated the last part of their life to studying the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Many examples. There was one person in our community. He was a physician, and he had many kids. He came to one of his, he wasn't from my community. I was traveling and I met him in Indiana. So I met him there and he told me a story. He said, can I tell you an incident? I said, of course, can I share something with you? I said, go ahead. So he said to me, a few years back, I went to my son and I said to him, my dear son, I would love for you to become Hafidh of the Quran. So he said, Dad, you know, I don't mind doing it, but I have one condition. That condition is that I'm willing to give up my school and go memorize the Quran as long as you give up your practice and come memorize with me. Put him on the spot. Now most fathers, what would they do? Sar pe chamak, give him one slap on the head. Nirushar, guy's getting extra smart with me. He's telling me that I have to go memorize the Quran in order for you to memorize it. So what his father did was, subhanAllah, he was Syrian. His father said that I said to my son, deal's on. And he took 2 years off of his practice. And for someone who is a practitioner, you can ask them, that's not easy. He left for 2 years with his son, and both father and son became hafiz together. And I was amazed to see the two of them standing side by side, because someone who wants to gain knowledge, once you have a hirs, once you have a desire, you can always gain knowledge. Never put an age that after this I can't gain knowledge anymore. The other thing we learn is that when you go to seek knowledge, come prepared, come clean. Don't come in your gym clothes. Don't disrespect ilm. Don't come to seek knowledge while you haven't brushed your hair properly, or brushed your teeth and haven't applied deodorant, haven't washed your body, or your clothes are stained, because you're disrespecting the knowledge itself. When you come to knowledge, come prepared, come dressed properly. It is known regarding Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayh that when he would teach hadith, he would wear such an expensive garment. And people would ask him, "What are you doing?" And he would say, "I wear nice garments for other people, why not wear them for my messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam?" One of my teachers, one time he came to teach us hadith. We studied Masa'i by him, Sheikh Bilal. And when he came to teach us hadith, he was wearing a nice sherwani. Sherwani is like a nice elegant garment they wear in the subcontinent. So I said to him, "Sheikh, are you coming from a party or are you going to a party?" So he said to me, "Why do you ask that?" I said, "Look at your garments, they're very nice, mashallah." He said, "I'm not coming from one, neither am I going to one, I'm in one." And he said, "This is the gathering of hadith, and this is the honor we give to the hadith of the Prophet." These were people who understood what they were doing, and look how much barakah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him. Someone can say, "What's the big deal about the garment that you wear?" Well, the garment just shows your seriousness. It just shows how much you care. When a person's just going out, maybe they might or might not get dressed up. But when you're going to work, you care. Your image matters. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with regards to the masjid, actually tells us this. Allah says in the Quran, "Ya bani Adam, khudu zinatakum inda kulli masjid." O son of Adam, when you come to the place of prostration, beautify yourself. You spend so much time beautifying yourself for other people, when are you going to beautify yourself for Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? There's one hadith of Qudsi in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Ya ibn Adam, O son of Adam, kam tatazayyan linnas." Look how much time, look how much effort you put into beautifying yourself for other people. "Fahal tazayyanta li?" Have you ever beautified yourself for me though? And this is something, you know, for us to reflect over. This part of the hadith too. Now this man walks in, and Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu says, "La ya'rifuhu minna ahadan." No person knew who this guy was. Now there's an objection here. How can Umar radiallahu anhu speak on behalf of everyone? Because he's not saying, "I didn't know him." What did he say? No one knew him. Now Umar radiallahu anhu didn't get up and say, "Hey, quick survey, does anyone know this guy?" He didn't do that. So how was he making a judgment call on behalf of everyone? So there are two answers. First thing, it's possible that Umar radiallahu anhu saw in the faces of the people around him that they viewed him to be gharib, someone they didn't know. Gharib is a stranger. Or it's also possible that in the Arabs, they had a strong tribal system. And because they had a tribal system, everyone knew everyone. You always knew the other tribes, you knew the people from those tribes. And if you don't understand how this works, go to a village in India, Pakistan, or some African country, and they'll tell you everybody knows everyone. When you come from outside, they say, "Ya foreign sa'a, this person's come from another country." They know right away. You don't have to even say anything to them. It's because they have a tribal system. Everyone knows from years in advance, that when so-and-so person turns 21 years old, there's going to be so-and-so girl from so-and-so family who's going to be 19 years old, and they're going to be a good match. Right? So, everyone knows. So Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu knew what was going on. And he had a very good idea. And he said, "When I looked at that guy, I knew nobody knew him." Now how does he come to the conclusion nobody knew him? How he comes to that conclusion is because he says, "La yura alayhi atharu safar." There was no sign of traveling upon him. So, if he was a traveler, his clothes should have been dirty and he should have been covered in sand. And if he wasn't a traveler, that means he was a local. And if he was a local, we would have known him. So this person really confused the heck out of us. He looked very sharp, was very young, in his youth. Nobody knew him. And at the same time, he wasn't a traveler. Now, according to the narration of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he said, "As-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah." "Salamu alaykum, a messenger of Allah." And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, "Wa alayka salam." "Salam with you." He then said, "Ya Rasulullah, adnu." "O Messenger of Allah, can I come close to you?" And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Udru, come close to me." Fadana, and he came very close to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He came and sat so close to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu says, فأسند ركبتيه إلى ركبتيه ووضع كفيه على فخذيه. He sat so close. So the question is, why did he sit close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Why not stand where he came, ask his questions, and leave? The reason why he came close, the scholars say this is from the etiquettes of seeking knowledge, that you sit as close as you can to the teacher. Because this shows to the teacher that I am desperate for your knowledge. You're expressing your desperacy. And at the same time, it's possible that the reason why Jibreel alayhi salam came to the front was to show the Prophet that I've come from very far to seek knowledge, and now I'm not going to settle by sitting at the back. I'm going to finish off my journey and come right to you. I'm going to finish off the journey of seeking knowledge. Not by just sitting at the back, I'm going to come right to the front. And then after that, another reason why the scholars, they say, it's possible the reason why Jibreel alayhi salam came and sat so close to the Prophet is because he didn't want anyone staring at him and recognizing who he was. So in order to hide himself, he sat very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because if they realized he was Jibreel, then they wouldn't give the same attention that he wanted them to give. So he sat very close to the Prophet until the point where only him and the Prophet could see each other face to face. Now, فَأَسْنَدَ رُكْبَتَيْهِ إِلَىٰ رُكْبَتَيْهِ. He sat so close that he took his knees and made contact with the knees of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was not a single person between him and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وَوَضَعَ كَفَّيْهِ عَلَىٰ فَخِذَيْهِ. And then took his hands and placed them on his thighs. Now there's a question, there's a discussion amongst the scholars of hadith. The words used here are, he placed his hands on his thighs. Now we know his hands are referring to Jibreel's hands, but the question is, who is his thighs? Did he place it on his own thighs? Or did he place them on the thighs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So these are two different positions. One group of scholars, they say that Jibreel alayhi salam respectfully put his hands on his own thighs, just as a person would sit in tashahud salah. And then another group of scholars, Al-Matibi and others, they say, Imam Baghawi, Al-Matibi, Ismail al-Taymi, they say that here, Jibreel didn't put his hands on his own thighs, he put his hands on the thighs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, why would he put his hands on the thighs of the Prophet? Doesn't that seem a little weird? Maybe he's intruding on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's private space by reaching into that guy and putting your hands on his thighs. Well, it's possible because he wanted to show his desperacy. Oh, Messenger of Allah, I really need this. You know, when you go to someone, you put your hand on their shoulder and you say, brother, I really need this. Listen to what I'm saying. You express your desperacy. So he puts both of his hands on the thighs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he begins to question. Now Mullah Ali Al-Qari, who is a famous commentator of hadith, he says that he didn't really put his hands on his thighs. What this actually means is that this is majazan, this is actually a metaphor, which means he was very close to the Prophet. He didn't actually touch it. This is just language used to show his closeness to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now he begins to question. When he questions the Prophet, the method he uses for questioning is very interesting. He says, Ya Muhammad. Now, the issue with him saying Ya Muhammad is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibits in the Quran to call the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam by his name. The companions were not allowed to call him by his name. Allah revealed in the Quran, La taj'alu du'a ar-rasuli baynakum ka du'a ba'dikum ba'da. So don't call the messenger like you would call your own buddies or your own friends. When you speak to the messenger, be respectful. And the scholars, they say, this ruling of using beautiful attributes when calling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, instead of calling him Ya Muhammad, they would call him Ya Rasulullah, Ya Nabiyullah, Ya Muzammil, Ya Muddathir, or the Bedouin called him Ya Ibn al-Dhabihatain, oh, the son of the two people who were almost slaughtered, Ismail alayhi salam and his father Abdullah. They both just about got away. Right? So they use these beautiful attributes to call the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the scholars, they say that this ruling is extended not only to the Prophet of Allah, but to also his rightful inheritors. If you ever meet someone in your life who is a scholar, someone who studied the deen, or is a serious talib al-ilm, rather than calling them by their name, learn from the etiquette, and call them by their attributes. You know, even if it means using a name or attribute that you would use for a respectful person in the community. And I find this very interesting. The reason is because people in the community find it very easy to respect people in authority, But they don't want to give any respect to their imams, possibly because they don't view them as authority. We don't like viewing anyone as a religious authority above us. I know many youth who simply refuse to submit to the position of a senior scholar because they feel like, if I accept the position of Imam Abu Hanifa or Allama ibn Taymiyyah or any imam that came before me, that means that he has authority over me, and nobody has authority over me. If you claim you have authority over me, I will call 911 on you. Like, that's the way we think, unfortunately. We don't like authority. This is a very big problem. You know, we love clashing against authority and fighting against it. Now, I'm not saying your scholars are authority over you, but giving someone a rank that they deserve is only a respectable thing to do. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Anzilu an-nasa manazilahum." Drop people or put people on their position that they should be at. The rank that they deserve, give them that rank. Then another group of people, they say, I don't want to call the imam, imam, because if I call him imam, it's going to be stroking his ego. And I don't want to stroke his ego. I usually tell people, wow, you have a huge ego yourself. I mean, look at your ego right now. Look in the mirror for a second. You don't want to lower yourself to elevate someone else. Can you imagine how huge your ego is right now? And you're not even noticing how huge your ego is. The arrogance you're trying to avoid, you are breeding within yourself. Anyway, here, Jibreel alayhi salam, when he referred to the Prophet, he called him Yam. And you know this generation of people who have a tough time referring to their elders with respect? I'm just waiting for the day where they stop calling their father and mother Ammi and Abba, Mom and Dad, and Abi and Ummi, and they start calling them by their names. And if you have a tough time believing that, just wait. You know, adab and respect is something that should never leave our family. I always tell parents, they come to me and they say, give us advice on how we should do the upbringing of our children, tarbiyah of our children. And the one thing I always tell them, if you don't give your children good ilm, they'll figure it out one day. But unless you teach them adab, they'll never figure it out. Unless a parent doesn't teach their child adab. Simple things. The other day my father was visiting, and when he came, my dad asked for water. My son Muhammad, he went to go get water for my dad. And when he presented water to my father, I said to him, Muhammad, this is against the adab of the method of holding a cup. You never hold a cup while your fingers are so high on the glass that their mouth will make contact with the place where your finger is pressing against. You always hold the glass from a lower place. So they don't feel uncomfortable when drinking from that cup because they don't know where your hand was. You should learn to hold it properly. And when you present water to someone, you should present it with your right hand, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam always gave things with the right hand, and he took things with the right hand. And as a child, since you're young, because you might drop the glass, you should hold it with your right hand while placing your left hand underneath the cup and respectfully presenting the water. And you stand there until the person has finished drinking the water. And then you ask them, would you like more? And if they say no, you then take the cup from their hand and put it back. That's the adab of delivering water. You know, everything has an adab. There's no need to run away from it or to be shy from it. Our deen is all about adab. And it's something that we should take pride in, that our deen and our Prophet taught us these beautiful adab. Why did Jibreel alayhi salam say, Ya Muhammad? So there are two answers. The first is, actually we'll give three answers to this. The first is that the reason why he said Muhammad is because he wasn't using the word Muhammad as a name. He was using the meaning of Muhammad, which means, O praised one. So he wasn't calling the Prophet Muhammad because his name was Muhammad. He was taking the wasf, the characteristic of Muhammad, which means, O praised one. Another reason why the scholars say he called him Muhammad was to catch the attention of the people around. To catch their attention. So that they would say, hey, what's going on? Why did he do that? Jibreel alayhi salam was constantly throwing them off. The way he came dressed in, the way he sat down, the way he said assalamu alaikum, the way he's asking questions. And you're going to see this. He's going to continue throwing off the companions by saying stuff like sabaqta. And everyone's going to get shocked again. What is this guy doing? He's catching their attention because he really wants them to focus. Another group of scholars, they say the reason why he said Muhammad is because the command that came to prohibit the companions from calling him Muhammad was a command that was directed at human beings. And Jibreel wasn't a human being. He was an angel. Therefore, that command didn't extend to him. Should I give you guys one more answer? We'll give you guys one more too. The reason why he said, Ya Muhammad, is because Jibreel alayhi salam was the only one from all of the creation excluded from this command, because Jibreel was the teacher of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And no matter how advanced you get in your life, when you come to your teachers, what do they call you? They call you by your name. Because to them, it's kind of like your parents. And you go home, your mom will tell you, you could be a doctor for everyone else in the world, but to me, you're always going to be Abdullah. That's it. You're nothing more than that to me. I don't care if you're a big sheikha, or a big allama, or a big muftiya. For me, you're always going to be just Nura, or you're just going to be Asma. That's all you're going to be. Because that's the relationship the mother has with her children. So here, Jibreel alayhi salam is a teacher to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Therefore he says, Ya Muhammad. Now he begins to ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam some questions. Let's go through what the questions that he asked. The first question he asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, Akhbirni anil Islam. Tell me what Islam is. In another narration, let's finish off all of them. Tell me what Islam is, number one. Number two, what is Iman? Number three, what is Ihsan? Number four, when is the Day of Judgment? Number five, tell me the signs of the Day of Judgment. So in total, how many questions did he ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He asked five questions. The order is exactly the same in all of the narrations minus the first two. In this narration, he asked the Prophet of Allah, what is Islam? And then another narration, he asked, secondly he asked, what's Iman? In the narration of Bukhari, it was the other way around. In the narration of Bukhari, he first asks, what is Iman? And then secondly, he asks, what is Islam? Now, he asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what is Islam? That's the first question here. Islam means submission. Literally, it means submission. Technically, the word Islam means submitting yourself to the commands of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And everything that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought with him. So everything that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought, that he brought with him, to submit yourself to that is what we call Islam. And Islam, if you're looking for a definition for it, what better definition can we find, a technical definition for Islam, than the one the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself used in this hadith. And what did he tell him? He said, Islam is that you testify in the oneness of Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is your messenger. You have to start there. Your iman needs to be right. Your faith needs to be right. Iman is the internal growth of faith. And Islam is the external manifestation of that. Okay? There's this big discussion among scholars that, is there a difference between these two words, Islam and Iman? Like when you say, I'm a Muslim, or I'm a mu'min, does that mean something different, or is it the same thing? Like, can I say, I'm a Muslim? And then can I say, I'm a Muslim? Well, yes, I can. The scholars, they say, that this is one of those things that when they are both used together in the same context, when they're both used separately, they come in the same meaning, but when they're used together, they come in separate meanings. You guys understand that? No? When Islam is used in a sentence independently, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked about what is Islam, and Iman is not in that sentence or in that paragraph, in that circumstance, Islam and Iman mean the exact same thing, which means belief in Allah, that's it. Or if the companion asked the Messenger of Allah, what is Iman? What's the best Iman? And Islam isn't in that paragraph, it's not in that question, that means Iman and Islam are coming in the same meaning. But when they're brought together in the same paragraph, that means there's a nuance that differentiates the two. And in this case, when they're brought together, Iman refers to the internal affairs of the believer, and Islam refers to the external affairs of the believer. I'll give you an example of that. It's just like miskeen and faqir. If I say to you, so-and-so person is miskeen, what does that mean? They're poor. Or if I said to you, so-and-so person is faqir, what does that mean? They're poor. However, they both mean this poor if they're used independently, but when you bring them together in one sentence, now there's a nuance between the two. There's a difference. إِنَّمَا الصَّدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَاءِ وَالْمَسَاكِينَ Allah brings them both side by side when talking about the people who are deserving of zakat. Now, when they're brought side by side, one of them comes in the meaning of someone who has a little money, and another one comes in the meaning of someone who actually has no money. Zero. You guys see that? So when they come independently, they have the same meaning. But when they're brought together, they have independent meanings. For that, in Arabic, we say, إِذَا اجْتَمَعَ افْتَرَقَ وَإِذَا افْتَرَقَ اجْتَمَعَ. Okay? That's the principle behind that. Shah Waliullah Muhaddith Dehelwi Rahmatullahi Alayhi said something very beautiful. He said, the journey of Islam and Iman is exactly the same. The beginning and the end. Okay, let me say that again. The journey, the distance Iman and Islam have to cover are exactly the same. They both have a beginning point, they both have the end point. The distance between the beginning and end point are exactly the same. So for example, from point A to point B, the distance is 100 miles. He says, for Islam and Iman, the distance is exactly the same. The only difference is, Islam starts from here and goes here. And Iman starts from here and it goes here. You're probably wondering, what is this guy saying? Let me explain to you guys. Shah Waliullah does that a little bit. He shares something that sounds a little tricky, but if you pay attention to what he's saying, it just blows your mind away. He does that a lot. So what he's saying is, Iman starts from the heart, and then it travels to the point where it externally manifests itself in actions. So the journey is from inside to outside. While Islam starts with your external actions and then makes its way to the heart. The journey for both is exactly the same. But where does one start? Iman starts in the heart and works outwards. While Islam starts outwards and it works to the heart. A very beautiful explanation. Now, he asked, what is Islam? To that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he answered, as we will read in the hadith coming forward, the same answer, which we also know as, under the hadith, Bunya al-Islam wa ala khams, that Islam is established on five pillars. In this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam listed out all five pillars. He said, Shahada, testification, in Allah and His Messenger, Salah, Zakat, Sawm, Hajj. Okay? And then after Hajj, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Hajj is only mandatory upon the one who can make his way to the house, meaning towards the Kaaba. That's when it becomes mandatory. And we'll discuss this more in the hadith that are upcoming, because there are hadith dedicated just to this, so we'll go more into each of these five and go into some detail there. Now after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave the answer, this anonymous person who's sitting so close to the Prophet, he then says, Sadaqt, you're right. So the companion says, فَعَجِبْنَا لَهُ يَسْأَلُهُ وَيُصَدِّقُهُ. We were so confused. He comes as a person who doesn't know anything. He looks so desperate. He's sitting so close, putting his hands on the Prophet and the rest of it. But when the Prophet gives him an answer, what does he say? You're right. And you only say right if you know the answer. Otherwise, you don't say you're right. You only say you're right if you know the answer. Another thing the scholars, they say, is that even if you know the answer, to say you're right is disrespectful. You guys understand that? Let's say, for example, you go to a teacher, a big sheikh of hadith, and you ask him, Sheikh, what is your opinion on so-and-so narrator? Is he an authentic narrator or is he a weak narrator? And the sheikh says, from the studies of the scholars of the past, it seems that this person is a weak narrator. And you're like, yeah, you're right. So even if you knew it, when you tell someone, yeah, you're right, that's considered to be disrespectful. This could be considered as an ughluta. Are you guys aware of ughluta? There's a hadith the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Naha Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam anil ughlutat." That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited from ughlutat. Ughlutat are questions that are asked to humiliate someone or to point out to humiliate someone. You understand? To catch them in front of the public. It's like there's an imam who comes to a community, and everyone knows that he does masah on cotton socks. And the congregants of the community may or may not do masah on cotton socks. And this imam just gave an amazing lecture about Jannah and Jahannam and melted everyone's hearts. And there's a guy in the gathering who feels a little salty that this guy came who didn't follow our methodology and gave such an awesome lecture, it's time to shame him. Sheikh, what are your thoughts about doing masah over cotton socks? And the sheikh then shares his opinion, and everyone else is like, ah, oh, he's one of those guys. That's an ughluta right there. Or a classical example of an ughluta they share is like a person says to you, do you believe in Fir'aun? Now, if you say I do, what does that sound like? I believe in Fir'aun. What are you saying? Are you crazy? And if you say I don't believe in Fir'aun, but the Quran says that Fir'aun did exist. So it's one of those moments that you catch someone off guard, ughluta. Now, here it may seem like that Jibreel alayhi salam was testing the Prophet. Why did he say sadaqta? Isn't that disrespectful? Well, the scholars, they say, the reason why he was allowed to say sadaqta is because he was a teacher of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And as a teacher, he had permission. You can tell your student, yes, you're right. Or you can tell them, no, you're wrong. Or a little correction here, partially right, partially wrong. Okay, then after that he asked the second question, أخبرني عن الإيمان, tell me about إيمان. إيمان, what does إيمان mean? To believe. Now what is إيمان? Here we're going to read about what إيمان is. It consists of six pillars. The scholars, when they define Iman, they say that there are three things that are very important for an Iman to be complete. One of the three things, tasdiq bil qalb. First of all, the six things that we're going to talk about right now, and more and other things as well, you have to affirm them with your heart. The second thing is iqrar bil lisan. You need to verbally say it too. If a person believes with their heart but doesn't verbally say it, then the rulings of Islam and the safety that should be given to every Muslim under a khalifa, if there was a khilafah, they won't be given to that person until they verbally say. Which means the rulings that apply to a Muslim in the world won't be given to that person. So for example, if there was a Muslim khalifa, and he had an agreement with the non-Muslims living in the land, that you will have X, Y, and Z tax to give. Now, even though this person might have belief in his heart, until he doesn't verbally say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, he will be obliged to give that tax. But the moment the person says, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, in the world, this person will be treated as a Muslim, whether you like it or not. Now, in that person's heart, whether he believes in Allah or not, that you have to leave to Allah on the Day of Judgment. So think of it like this. Affirming with your heart is to secure yourself in the hereafter. And testifying with your tongue is to gain the rights of a Muslim in this world. And then the third thing, the scholars, they say, أعمال بالجوارح, which means to use your limbs and do good deeds too. All three of these things are very important. Okay, there's a lot of technical discussion about this because there's a heavy debate between the Mu'tazila, the Khawarij, and the Ahl Sunnah. Maybe another time we'll discuss that if the opportunity presents itself. Right now we won't. The scholars, they say, there are five types of iman. The first is what we call iman matbu', iman matbu', which means natural iman. This is the iman the angels have because they've never known anything else. They've never known kufr. Their iman was natural. Their submission is natural. The second type of iman is what we call iman ma'soom. This is not natural iman, this is preserved or protected iman. This is the iman of the prophets. They are protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They've been exposed to kufr and shirk, maybe in their own family members, in their community, but Allah has preserved them. The prophets of Allah, by consensus, before prophethood or after prophethood, never established partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They never made kufr or shirk, قبل النبوة أو بعد النبوة. They're always protected by Allah from that. Number three, iman maqbool, which means accepted iman. This is the iman of the average believer. When you're sincere in your iman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept it. Number three, iman mawquf. Iman mawquf is the faith of people who have innovations in their faith. In the faith system itself, they have innovations. If they correct their iman before they die, then they come to the higher category. Mawquf means suspended. But if they don't correct their iman, then they'll fall to the lower category. And the fifth category is iman mardud, which means rejected faith. And this is for the hypocrites. Even though with their tongue they say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, their faith will not be accepted because in their heart they don't believe it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Quran, Wallahu yashhadu innal munafiqeen lakadibun. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testifies that the hypocrites are liars. Now when he was asked regarding iman, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam responded with six tenets of faith. The first of them, أن تؤمن بالله, that you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does it mean to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the first and the last. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no partner. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no family. No one gave birth to him, and neither did anyone take birth from him. And there is nothing that can ever be like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The simplest way to summarize your iman is Surah Ikhlas. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ That's what the scholars have said, that Surah Ikhlas is one third of the Qur'an. Why do they say that? Because one third of the message of the Qur'an is having proper faith, proper iman. And Surah Ikhlas teaches you that one faith. In life, if you mess up, if you end up doing things in life that you shouldn't do, you end up hanging out with the wrong crew, or end up doing things that you're not sure if you should be doing at that point in your life, that'll happen up and down. In your actions, you'll go through waves. But you have to always tell yourself that I will never fluctuate in my faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My iman will always be there. Never let shaitan come to you and put whispers in your heart about your iman. Your iman is beyond shaitan. No matter how many arguments shaitan puts in your heart against iman, your simple response should be, I believe in Allah and no questions at all. This doesn't mean that your religion doesn't have an intellectual response to doubts that are made against Islam. That's not what this means. But a personal policy should be that I believe in Allah without any doubt at all. And if you have to get them answered, or if someone does have doubts, come to your imams, come to your scholars, and let them answer the questions that you have. But in your heart, always keep your iman intact. Everything else in life is up for grabs, but your iman is not up for grabs. That's something that's off limits. I believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's the end of it. You know, there was one person that came to me and he said to me, I don't believe God exists. I don't believe Allah exists. So I said to him, okay, let's run the scenario real quick. You believe Allah doesn't exist, you die in that state. What happens to you? He says, nothing. I said, okay. You believe Allah exists, you believe Allah doesn't exist, but you still say Allah exists. In your heart you think there's no such thing as God. But you know, you just tell yourself, I'm going to stick to my iman, and I'm going to work it out, and I'm just going to say I'm a believer. If Allah really doesn't exist when you die, what happens? Nothing. If Allah really doesn't exist, whether you believe in Him or not, doesn't make a difference. When you die, you're going to go to the grave anyway. But if Allah does exist, which is the second scenario, and you believe in Allah, you're alhamdulillah. And if you don't believe in Allah, you're astaghfirullah. You're in a lot of trouble. So if you were to make a chart right now, the only viable option is to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If there is a hereafter. We're just running the scenario, if there is a hereafter. And we know, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us, that there is a hereafter. You know, the Urdu poet says, Jaisi karni, waisi bharni, na maane to karke dekh. What you'll do, what you do is what you'll get. If you don't believe it, do it, give it a try. What you do, what goes around, comes around. Kama tadinu tudan. And then he says, Jaisi karni, waisi bharni, na maane to karke dekh. Jannat bhi hai, dozakh bhi hai, na maane to marke dekh. That there is paradise, there is the fire of hell, I promise you. If you don't believe it, die, just give it a try. You'll find out. But unfortunately, it'll be too late for you to come back. Always keep your iman intact regarding Allah. أن تؤمن بالله وملائكته. Believe in angels. ملائكه comes from the word ملكتون, which comes from ألوكتون, which means a messenger. And angels are messengers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created so many angels for different purposes. What are our beliefs regarding angels? Number one, we believe they exist. We don't deny their existence. Number two, we believe that they do not have the ability to sin or make mistakes. لَا يَعْصُونَ اللَّهَ مَا أَمَرَهُمْ وَيَفْعَلُونَ مَا يُؤْمَرُونَ Some people, they say this, they say that revelation was actually supposed to go to Ali radiallahu anhu, but Jibreel accidentally went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's like my mother. She always gets lost. Rahimahullah, when she used to drive, she was supposed to go one place, she'd end up somewhere else. So it's as if Jibreel alayhi sallam has a faulty navigation system or something, or his Google Maps is off connection. Come on, like, this is blasphemous. لَا يَعْصُونَ اللَّهَ مَا أَمَرَهُمْ Angels are guided by Allah. يَفْعَلُونَ مَا يُؤْمَرُونَ They don't commit sins and they do what they're told. Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created different angels for different purposes. So there are some angels who are commanded to write our deeds, good or bad. There are some angels who are by our side and they inspire our heart with good thoughts. There are angels that will question us when we go to the grave. There are some angels. One moment, please. There are some angels who every angel has their own purpose. Every angel has their own goal that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created them for. Malaikatihi. And then after this, وَكُتُبِهِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He created books. He sent books. Books were sent to communicate with mankind. وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the day of judgment. وَالْقَدْرِ خَيْرِهِ وَشَرِّهِ مِنَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created fate, good or bad, both are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And resurrection after death. So these are the tenets of faith. You can notice I just rushed through them at the end because there's 10 minutes left for Salah, and I don't want to engage in a discussion that we won't be able to complete properly. So we'll stop here, inshallah. And in our next class, we'll start from the top of Mal Iman. What is Iman? And from there, we'll go down again. I'll go through each of these with a little bit more detail because there are some points of discussion that I don't wish to rush through unnecessarily. Pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Akhiru da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.